Good morning, everyone. I'd say this has turned into a pretty good crowd for Daylight Savings Time Day. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. If you're using the black church Bibles, you can find this on page 832. And before we read, starting at verse 17, I'd like to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Please stand. And hear God's Word, Matthew chapter 26, verse 17 through verse 29. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. We continue in the Gospel of Matthew. This chapter is one of the longest in the book, and it covers many, many important things, including the arrest of Jesus. And today we're looking at the Last Supper. And of course, this is a central moment for us as Christians, because this is the beginning of one of the most important and central things that we do as worshipers of God. But of course, that's not the main point. The main point is we are seeing Jesus instituting a new covenant with his people, a new covenant in his blood. So let's look at what the text says. And we have basically three sections here. One in which Jesus sends his disciples to prepare the Passover meal for him. One in which he sits with his disciples at the Passover meal and reveals that one of them, and we learn specifically Judas, is going to betray him. And the third section in which we get the details, we get the words that are spoken almost verbatim from one section of Scripture or another, where Jesus, what we call, institutes the Lord's Supper, where Jesus calls his disciples to do this in remembrance of him in the future. So first of all, we see Jesus preparing for the Passover. Now, we're given a timestamp here, and that is the first of the unleavened, which is to say Thursday, 13 Nisan. That's the month. That's the Jewish month, the Jewish calendar month, which is to say early April during the day. Now, Passover feast starts at night, but the first day of unleavened bread is preparing for that, and it includes the killing of the lambs, which takes place, it says, at twilight. Now, in fact, the Jewish authorities generally did the killing of the lambs a little bit earlier than that, because they generally erred on the side of being early just to be safe. And Passover meals always had to be celebrated with 10 or more people. You could not just do this solo. You couldn't even do it with just a few people. You had to do it with 10 or more people. And each Passover meal had someone who was designated as the head of the feast. Now, that was usually a family member, but it could be a rabbi or another respected person. And if you didn't have enough people in your family to have a Passover meal, you got together with some other people or with some single people or some others, and you got a feast big enough. Now, at this point, Jerusalem is absolutely stuffed with pilgrims. Jerusalem is filled to many times its regular population. And this night, they would all have been feasting in one house or another. So I want you to imagine if the population of Providence quadrupled and nobody was staying at the Omni, everybody was staying in a house. And every house had multiple groups of these pilgrims. Even if they were staying further away than this, that night they were all in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is absolutely stuffed with people. And normally a house, not some little hovel, but a house is a place with several rooms, probably some stable or some other kind of animal accommodations downstairs, and then rooms for people, upper rooms upstairs. You would go into a little courtyard that would open onto several of these things. There'd be a little flight of stairs, maybe a balcony, maybe another flight of stairs up to the roof. And every one of these houses that had, you know, 3, 4, 5 rooms would have had 7, 8, 10 parties of people celebrating the Passover feast within them. They're just absolutely packed in together. And now as head of the feast, Jesus is responsible for making arrangements for the feast, and he has. And when we read about him telling his disciples, and Mark tells us it was specifically Peter and John, when we read about him telling his disciples, okay, I want you to go into Jerusalem, find this particular guy, he's not named in the Gospel of Matthew, find this particular guy and say, where is the room where the master may eat the feast? Sometimes, let's say, especially when I was a kid, when I read this, I thought this is some sort of a miracle that they just happened to find this guy who had a room ready to go. I don't think it's couched in terms as a miracle. This is Jesus planning ahead. This is actually Jesus exercising great prudence and caution. And the reason for that is he knows, and he has known for some time, maybe all along, that he has a traitor among the 12, that one of the men who's going to eat the Passover feast with them wants to betray him. And the traitor can't know ahead of time where they're going to be eating the feast, because the simplest way to arrest Jesus would simply be to go out a little earlier and say, okay, he's going to be at this address, so show up this evening when the Passover feast is about to be celebrated and arrest him. And this must not happen. Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So Jesus has arranged this, and now he is telling his disciples to go meet a guy. They didn't know who it was ahead of time, to go meet this particular guy, and he will lead them to the place where they're going to eat the Passover meal. And there, Peter and John are to make sure that the rest of the arrangements are made. But the traitor doesn't know ahead, and so Jesus does send Peter and John to the man he's made arrangements with. Now, what's interesting here is, I hope this is more than interesting, I hope it's edifying, but it's super interesting, so I got to share this. There's a chance we actually know whose house this was by connecting a number of dots. First of all, we know that we read in Luke 22 that this is a large upper room furnished. And that actually narrows it down a bit, because again, most people would have been sharing a smaller room, but certainly a large upper room furnished off of the street. That would have been a luxurious accommodation, kind of unusual. Most people did not have large upper room furnished. Now, standard size, we actually know this from ancient records, standard size for a dining room was about 15 feet square. So this was going to be larger than your standard dining room. And that larger dining room would usually have had more than one party in it. What we think is that this may have been the house of St. Mark's family. And the reason for that is in Acts, early in the gospel, or in the book of Acts, excuse me, they are staying and holding an intensive meeting for prayer in an upper room in Jerusalem. And there's reason to think that this is the same upper room where they had held the Last Supper. In Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 15, this is recorded, and we read that in this house, maybe in this very room, there were about 120 persons gathered. Now, it seems like, well, you must have had a room this size for 120 people, right? But you're thinking like Westerners if you think that. People would have smashed into a way smaller room, and 120 people probably could have met into a room this half this size or even smaller than that for prayer. Later on in the book of Acts, chapter 12, many of the disciples, we read, were gathered together and were praying for the release of Peter from prison in, we read, the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. Okay? So again, they're gathered for prayer in someone's house. And when Peter is released from prison, he heads straight there. I don't think it's because the angel told him that they're, okay, everybody's in the house of John Mark's mother. It's because he knew where they would be. He knew whose house they would be in because they had gathered there before. And some interpreters, by the way, think that when we read in the Gospel of Mark about an underdressed young man who was present when Jesus was arrested, that may well have been Mark himself. Now, one other thing to keep in mind here, we may wonder, well, why doesn't Matthew just say it was the house of John Mark's father? Well, the reason is pretty simple. Matthew and Mark and possibly Luke were all written so early on that they had to hide the identities of a number of people who play roles in the events of those books. Because if they didn't, they would be open to arrest and persecution themselves. So one of the interesting things you'll find in the Gospel of John, well, Luke, first of all, Luke names more people than Matthew and Mark do, and John names more people than even Luke does. And the reason is enough time has passed that most of these people are out of danger, and he can start naming names. So there's a good chance we know who this is. Well, in any case, the man who has prepared a room is doubtless a disciple of Christ himself, and he has given Jesus and his disciples the best place in his house, a private room, a big room, away from the street. Now then, the disciples will have gone to the temple for the sacrifice of the Passover lambs. And the priests did this in a huge assembly line, in a couple of shifts, because they had to kill so many lambs, broken up into three groups of hundreds of priests, killing lambs all at the same time, amid singing and prayers, and people from each party. You wouldn't send the whole group up to get the lamb, because there's just way too many people there for that. But a few people from each party, in this case Peter and John, carried the lamb that had been sacrificed back to the place where they're feasting. And they would have carried it back, strung on a pole over their shoulders, singing as they went, along with thousands and thousands of other people in the city of Jerusalem. At the house, they roasted the lamb on a spit made of pomegranate wood, and they prepared to serve the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, and the cups of wine, most of which was prescribed and called for in the book of Exodus. And then the disciples all reclined on their left elbows, leaning on cushions in a U shape around a low to the floor table. This is something that's still done in Middle Eastern nations. And together they would eat the lamb, the bread, the herbs, the other traditional foods, especially a mixture of apples and raisins and nuts, and drink the cups of wine that were traditional. Well, what happens, or what do they talk about when they're at this table? Before we get to the famousest part, the part where Jesus says, "This is my body," and Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Well, in the middle of this holy meal, and by the way, Matthew gives us less detail, I think, than almost anybody else. Maybe Mark has fewer details, but I think Matthew actually has the shortest account here. But in the middle of this holy meal, Jesus says something shocking. He says that one of them will betray him. Now, other accounts of the meal, again, give us different details, but they all agree that he told them that one of them would betray him, and that the one who dipped his food into the bowl with Jesus was the guy it would be. Now, this must have been subtle enough that the others didn't notice when it happened, but they all remembered the details later. They remembered, like, oh, wasn't it Judas who actually did dip his hand into the bowl around the same time the teacher said that? It's kind of hard for us to imagine that Jesus is like, somebody's going to betray me, and it's Judas. And they wouldn't all rush him or start yelling or hollering, but they didn't. This must have been more subtle than it comes across in the text. The meal included a chutney of vinegar and bitter herbs. This was how they commanded they obeyed the commandment to eat bitter herbs at the Passover meal. And those eating the Passover would dip their bread into it. And the betrayer did so in keeping with the words of Psalm 41. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But the disciples don't notice this. They're horrified, and they all start asking, "Is it I, Lord?" And it's literally, "It is not I, Lord, not me, surely." But everyone asks this, as we see, except Judas. His answer is actually subtly different. And sitting quietly, almost certainly next to Jesus, he says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" It's interesting. Interesting little shift. It's not, "Is it I, Lord?" "Is it I, Rabbi?" For him, Jesus is a teacher and not Lord. And only Matthew, of all the four Gospels, records Jesus' response, probably quiet and a little bit cryptic. He turns to him and says, "You have spoken. You have spoken." In our translation here, it says, "You have said so," but it's literally just, "You have spoken." And it's the exact same response that later on in chapter 27, he would give to Pontius Pilate when Pilate asked him if he were king of the Jews. "You have spoken." Now, did the others hear this? Maybe they did, but they didn't react. Why not? Well, if they did hear, I think they either didn't understand or they thought that something good might actually come of this. They thought that maybe if somebody here is going to betray him, well, that's going to be the spark and we're going to finally have the revolution. And we're going to finally have the kingdom of God that we've been waiting for. As we know, all the way through this, they never got it through their minds. They couldn't comprehend, they couldn't imagine that the Messiah was actually heading not to just to betrayal, but to death. A few verses later, of course, we see that Peter is armed and ready to fight. He brought his sword with him to the Passover meal and then out to the Garden of Gethsemane where they prayed later. But whether or not they heard this is beside the point. As far as Matthew is concerned, that's all of the conversation we're going to hear. Now, Jesus has just told them that he will be betrayed by one of them. And let's think about this for a minute. It is stunning already that, as we saw a week or two ago, the chief priests and the elders of the people would plot to kill the Son of the God of Israel. It is stunning that that would happen. But one of the 12, men who preached the gospel at his command, men who healed the sick, raised the dead, cleansed lepers, and cast out demons in his name. Jesus, of course, had already warned them that this would happen, at least in a way he'd warned them, way back in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' or in Judas's case, 'Rabbi,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" But surely one of the 12 wouldn't do this. Now, I want you to recognize that if you follow Jesus, you will suffer betrayal for his sake. A disciple is not better than his master. But the question then arises, where did the evil in Judas's heart arise from? Where did it come from? How do you get to becoming Judas, right? Well, there's actually three answers to that. And they're all really important answers, and I want to talk about them briefly. Three or actually four, I would say. First of all, the devil. Now, when people say, "The devil made me do it," that's not a good excuse, just so we're clear. The devil doesn't make you do anything. But the devil does put things into people's hearts and does entice them into sin. And in fact, he tried it with Jesus himself in the famous temptation in the wilderness. And we read in Luke chapter 22 that Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. So what? That's one answer, is that the devil tempted him to do it or entered into his heart, that the evil one himself was at work in Judas when he made the decision and carried it out to betray the Lord. But it goes further than that, and it can't just be blamed on the devil as if Judas was some sort of innocent victim. It also comes from his own heart. Remember his objections to the woman who anointed Jesus. We read about this in John in some detail. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas's heart is already trained to put love of money ahead of love of God. He was an idolater, a worshiper of a false god, and like most idolaters, he thought he was doing a smart thing that night. He thought that he was doing something that was going to succeed. His god, money, was certain to triumph. What could a lone, outspoken rabbi do against the rich and powerful authorities? What could he do, or what could Jesus possibly do against the chief priests as well as the Romans backing them up? He was convinced in his heart that Jesus would fail and that those with money and power would triumph. But notice that this is both a matter of choice and a matter of habit. He chooses to betray Jesus, but he's already in the habit of worshiping money and putting it first, and in fact stealing in order to get the things that he wants. So his habits feed into his choices. And often habits, what we often call addictions, start as choices and end as things that control us. And that's, by the way, just how sin works. It's how sin works every time. Things we start to do by choice wind up having control over us. But there's something a little bit subtle here that's also going on, and this is something I think I missed before when I've read and preached through the Gospels. He's not just expressing what's in his own heart, he's also expressing the will of the people. He's expressing the will of the people. In Acts chapter 3, when I think it's Peter is preaching about Jesus, he says that God glorified his servant Jesus, whom you, the people of Israel, or the people of Jerusalem, delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Here he's not specifically addressing the leaders, but the people of Jerusalem. You delivered over and denied Jesus when Pilate had decided to release him. So when Judas acts, he did what many other people wanted to have happen. He makes happen what many other people want to have happen. He was, in a way, simply playing a part that others wanted him to play, whether they said it out loud or not. His bright idea was not completely his own idea, even humanly speaking. He was expressing the will of the people. Does this excuse him? Absolutely not. But it does help us understand him. But finally, the last reason or explanation for this was actually the plan of God. And Peter, preaching at Pentecost, says to the people of Jerusalem, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And if you ever want to see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human beings put in the same sentence, that's the best place you could possibly go. By the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. They are completely responsible, and yet at no point has the sovereign plan of God been overthrown. Notice also that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him and who was going to betray him. And this is important. And from all of these things, we learn about evil in our own hearts. We can't afford to look at Judas and go, glad I'm not that guy. What's in him is on some level also in each one of us. So first of all, learn that the devil actively seeks to tempt people. The devil is real. He is ancient. He is powerful. And he is smart. He is smarter than you. If you are seeking to do the will of God, he wants to stop you, just as he wanted to stop Jesus in the wilderness. And he will come to you at moments of weakness, grief, disappointment, hurt, hunger, fatigue. He will present before you the deliciousness of sin and the unpleasantness of obeying God. He will encourage you to stop thinking and say the thing, do the thing, desire the thing. Never beyond what you can handle by the grace of God, but he will really do this, and sometimes very powerfully. So you need to prepare for that. Prepare for that through scripture, through prayer, through fasting, through confession, through keeping short accounts. And I would say that there are three specific areas to pay attention to. And the reason I bring these up is actually that the New Testament says in each of these cases that the devil shows up when these sins aren't paid attention to. First of all, pride. Watch out for pride. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul says that an elder must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Shouldn't be a recent convert, or else the devil is going to have a field day with him. Secondly, sexual sin. Notably, married people withholding themselves from one another. Paul says again in 1 Corinthians, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." This is not good. You don't want that happening. That's not going to do good for your marriage or for your soul. And then thirdly, anger. Anger. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Another translation says, "Don't give the devil a foothold." So if you've ever gone climbing, right, that's such a good image. Don't give the devil a foothold, something to grab and start climbing up you. The second thing we need to see about the evil in our own hearts is that when evil shows its face, it's never truly individual. Now, when someone shoots innocent people in a school or a mall, is that an individual act? Yes, of course, but also no. We are seeing, when we see something like this, an open sore on an unhealthy body, an active lava flow on the side of a slowly growing volcano. And it is not enough to either write the shooter off as a maniac, which is the conservative answer, or try to ban the weapons he used, which is the liberal answer. Both of those things may have merit, but they're not enough. When evil shows its face, it is the evil of a society we are seeing, and it should provoke us to look at our own hearts. Thirdly, we are trained by our choices, our small choices, good or evil, to make big choices, good or evil. By the time Judas betrayed Jesus, his habits were entrenched. We must not make peace with the little sins in our lives. Petty dishonesty or theft, a little look at something you shouldn't, a nasty comment about a coworker, eyes rolled at mom or dad. Yes, everyone around you is acting like that, or it seems like it, but that is not an excuse. We've all done things like these, and it's easy to excuse them. But do you see that when you let a little sin go, when you excuse it, when you let it ride, you create big sin? You pave the way for big sin, both in yourself and in the world. And the way to address the evil out there is to address the evil in here. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said that one person who tells the truth can bring down a tyranny. Do you think that's true? Then tell the truth. In the book of Genesis, God says to Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." What a horrible idea that sin is crouching at the door like some sort of predatory animal, and it desires you in all the different connotations of desire. But you must rule over it. Don't let little sins go. And by the grace of God in Christ, you can rule over it. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul has this wonderful verse. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There's a saying that God never shuts a door, but he opens a window. And in some ways, that's true of temptation. There is no temptation that you cannot do the right thing in the face of. Finally, understand that the plan of God is big enough to encompass even human evil and make it into something good. If the death of Jesus can be a good thing, anything can be used for good. This world is not just a mess. It's an unfolding story that God will bring to a glorious conclusion. And what we experience as individuals and as a human race is preparation for heaven. And that is the best news we could possibly get. That is the news that makes the whole world rejoice. Now, I've told you that the disciples fetched the sacrificial lamb from the temple and brought it back to the house. But interestingly, none of the gospel writers really discuss this. They never say, "At they ate the lamb." When you eat the Passover, you eat the lamb, but they don't go into any detail. Not because it didn't happen, because again, you can't eat the Passover without eating the lamb, but because they know that the true lamb is the man at the head of the table. Remember again John the Baptist's words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Thousands of lambs were slaughtered that afternoon and carried home before the full moon rose. Thousands of lambs were roasted and eaten with the herbs and the unleavened bread and the cups of wine. And every speck of meat on them was eaten, by the way. It had to be. But only one lamb could actually take away the sins of the people of Israel and the sins of the world. Jesus would die, we read in John 11, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now, as we look at the covenant meal itself, I'm trying to say something about one of the holiest moments in all of history, certainly the holiest meal in all of history. And maybe it says something about me that I actually find it easier to preach about Judas's evil than about Jesus's covenant meal. Or maybe the Last Supper of Jesus and his disciples is kind of like the Grand Canyon. You walk up to it and words are not enough. So I'll just say a few things. The first Passover meal featured unleavened bread because the people of Israel were eating it in haste. There was no time to let the bread dough rise. They had their traveling clothes and their shoes on and their staffs in their hands, and they were to be ready to hit the road because they were about to leave Egypt. Salvation was about to come. Now, when Jesus takes the bread and breaks it, he gives it a new and a greater meaning. To eat the unleavened bread is to eat the flesh of the true Passover lamb. It's to participate in his salvation, to take shelter under his blood from the wrath of God which is coming on the world. For children of Israel, it was to say, this is the Lord Christ. This is the King that we have waited for. He's come. He is our salvation. We are his people. We willingly give ourselves to him and we worship him. For we of the nations of the world, it's to say, this is our God. No longer will we serve the works of our hands. No longer do we walk in darkness. We see light. For all, whether Jew or Gentile, to eat the bread is to own Christ and his people as your own, to pledge repentance, faith, and a life of following him. And above all, to eat the bread is to declare that life comes from outside of you. It does not come from within. True life is a gift of God, now and forever. Now later in the meal, Jesus lifted up a cup and gave thanks for it and passed it to his disciples. Now the Passover meal always included the distribution of 4 cups of wine, not 1 cup of wine. And the 3rd cup of the 4 is the cup of blessing, also called the cup of redemption. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul openly calls the wine that we drink in the Lord's Supper the cup of blessing. So he's identified Jesus' cup that he gives to his disciples as the cup of blessing, the third cup, or the cup of redemption. So what is Jesus saying by passing around this cup and saying, this is the new covenant in my blood? First of all, as with the bread, drinking the cup is both a celebration of what God is doing and a participation in true salvation. If you're at a wedding and someone lifts up a glass and toasts the bride and groom, you don't just smile and think toasty thoughts at that point. You lift up your glass and toast the bride and groom and you drink. In fact, if you don't have some good reason not to, it's rude not to drink and rude not to toast the bride and groom. In the same way, as often as you do this, you declare who you are and what your hope is, and you dip into that stream and drink from it. We view the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, a time when you get more grace than you had when you woke up this morning. Somehow. And how people define that is all over the map. But that is what is happening. But second, he is starting a new covenant for the salvation of the world. The ancient covenant with Moses was a covenant of grace, but it sure didn't look like it, at least at times. The law and obedience to the law were front and center. All the sacrifices and ceremonies were shadows and pictures of the reality yet to come. Now Jesus is saying the reality is here. The true sacrifice, the true priest, the true king. And the promise of God in Jeremiah 31 is coming true. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." This is what it means to be a Christian. It's not an ethnic identity, like being a Jew. It's not something you're born into. It is something you're baptized into and raised up into. But being a Christian means knowing God. And it means having been forgiven of your sins. Thirdly, the true blessing and redemption of the world takes place through the shedding of Jesus' blood. Not through animal sacrifices or good works, through the true redemption of the world, the death of the Messiah. And then in verse 29, Jesus again says something puzzling. He says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What's going on? He doesn't drink the fourth cup. Why? The fourth cup. It's the final cup. It's the cup of Hallel. Does that word sound familiar? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It's the cup of praise. And it signifies and celebrates that the work of redemption celebrated in the third cup, the cup of blessing, is now over and the time of celebration and joy can begin. Yes, Jesus is celebrating God's past salvation of Israel from Egypt in the Passover. But he's doing something much more important. He's calling them into a new covenant based on what he is about to do. It's time to sing praise, and they do. They sing from a section of the book of Psalms called the Great Hallel, but muted praise, because the work of Jesus is not done. Let him who straps on his armor not boast himself as he who takes it off, as it says in the Old Testament. The last cup of wine, the cup of celebration and praise, must wait until all is accomplished, the willing death and the triumphant resurrection. The last cup, in fact, must wait for something that the book of Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. So what does it mean to eat and drink with Jesus, as we do by God's grace each week, as we will in a few minutes? Again, I'm not capable of saying everything that it means. But on the other hand, I don't think anyone is. Even John Calvin couldn't get through the whole thing. So I will content myself by saying three obvious things. First, if you eat the bread and drink the cup with Christ, you will suffer. A disciple is not above his master, or his teacher, excuse me, nor a servant above his master, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. If your teacher and Lord suffered, so will you suffer. You may face serious illness and the deterioration of your body and even your mind before the end of your life. You will see sometimes people that you love destroy themselves and be helpless to stop them. You will struggle either with privation and poverty going without or with a feeling of pointlessness in your life. And maybe you will struggle with both. You will not enjoy many of the good things that others, even really bad people around you, enjoy, either material things or respect or family happiness. You will be tempted and sometimes give in and have to repent and claw against the devil and against his words. You will have dark nights of the soul where God feels far away and you don't know why. More specifically, second, if you eat the bread and drink the cup with Christ, you will be betrayed. Sometime, by somebody, somewhere. Maybe by family, maybe by friends, maybe by children and other younger people that you love, maybe by parents and other older people that you respect, maybe by your nation, by your community, or even, I'm sorry to say, by your church. You may be betrayed by your spouse. If you live long enough, your body will definitely turn against you. And what seems to be permanent in this world turns out to be passing away. And sometimes you will see it coming, as Jesus did, and you will know that the right thing is to suffer it anyway. I say that cautiously because that's not always the case. Love for the betrayer and others tells you when and if to go ahead and endure what they're doing to you. If Jesus Christ suffered the betrayal of one of his closest friends, it may happen. In fact, it probably will happen to you as well. But then thirdly, if you eat the bread and drink the cup with Christ, you will also celebrate with him. The great good news of the gospel is that your suffering and betrayal are just for a moment. Paul said that though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light, momentary affliction. He wrote this as a man imprisoned. He wrote this as a man beaten. He wrote this as a man betrayed. He wrote this as a man shipwrecked. He wrote this as a man who fought the beasts at Ephesus. He wrote this as a man who had been turned on by his countrymen. This light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For this reason, we do not lose heart, Paul says. What is evil is also temporary. What is good is eternal. What is evil is a vapor and a shadow. What is good is more real and solid than the reality we know now. What is wrong will pass away, and justice will come, and it will never pass away. And it will turn out to be for us what it was for Jesus, the cup of blessing, the cup of redemption. All the trouble that we have, we'll be drinking that third cup. And when we are done drinking it, we will lift up the cup of praise, and we will never stop drinking from that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come eating and drinking today in fear and trembling, in some ways greater than that which your 11 faithful disciples went through at that Last Supper, because we understand better than they did that to eat and drink with you is to accept whatever trouble we are sent, to accept it in faith that you will take it and you will make it into something better than we can imagine. That just as your death led to your resurrection, so our bearing the cross, our death, whether it is literal or figurative or both, that will lead to our life and our eternal joy. And so, Lord, we in some ways have to swallow hard, look squarely at what we are facing, and say, yes. Lord, you have already sent many of us many things over our lives. Maybe we're going through them today. Maybe they are heavy burdens that we bear. Maybe they're intensely personal and we can't even talk about them with other people in an open way. Maybe they're trouble in our bodies. Maybe they're trouble in our minds. Maybe they're trouble in our families or our workplaces or our whole lives. Lord, you know what they are. We pray that just as you took what Jesus did for us and you made it into something indescribably glorious and important, something that worked for the salvation of the whole world, that you would take up the little things that we endure and you would make them into something good as well. But in all of this, we rejoice because we do not trust in our own redemptive suffering. We do not trust in our own good works. We trust in Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God, whose blood is shed for the sins of the world. Hear us, we pray. We lift up your cup of blessing, and we look forward to lifting up that last cup of praise in the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the name of the Lamb, your Son Christ, we pray. Amen.